As we go deeper in Luke today, we pick our series back up. Luke chapter number 6. Today, we have a lot of ground to cover. Usually, we've been going over small passages of Scripture, but we did the whole Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it's found in Luke chapter 6. And I want to cover a lot of ground this morning, so I encourage you to have something to write with, because I'm going to start the lesson today going over some important doctrinal teachings, and then we'll get into a little bit of application, Lord willing, as we go a little bit further into it. But I want to speak about some important doctrinal points, so I'd encourage you to jot some things down that you can turn back to when you have questions in the future. I think this may be useful for you. So let's have a word of prayer. Actually, let's read a few verses first, and then we'll pray together. So let's read in chapter number 6, verse number 20. The Bible says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." I want you to look at verse number 20 again. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we have this time to look at the Bible together and to study and to grow. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive, help us to learn. We've asked this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, just a couple of quick points. One, we noted in verse number 17 that it says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem." And he's going to preach to them there, and he gives this sermon. So some people will say, well, we find this sermon in Matthew. Where in Matthew do we find this sermon? Or a very similar sermon? Does anyone know where it is? Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So Matthew 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Here we see this Sermon on the Plain. And skeptics, as they like to look at the gospel narratives and say, well, there's a discrepancy, there's a difference. What are these two different sermons? Why does it say Matthew on the Mount? Here it says on the plain. Does anybody remember what the answer to that skepticism is, or what possible answers to that are? Yes, ma'am?
He gave it more than once.
Okay. That's my favorite one, and that is that it's very likely that in the 3.5 years that Jesus preached, he preached the same topic at different occasions.
He was a preacher.
He was, after all, a preacher. And there's only so many things that Jesus did that are actually recorded. So it's very likely that the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain could be two different events. There's another possibility, though.
But before you move on, one of the reasons that Bible teachers suggest that is because Matthew's gospel and much of what's preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew has a very Jewish flavor to it. In Luke's gospel, kind of speak on this in the morning message as well. Luke is geared toward the Roman culture. Like Matthew is geared toward the Jewish culture. Luke is geared toward the Roman culture. Mark is geared toward the Greek culture.
Sure.
And if you notice the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, there are many things that are left out that are not of a Greek nature.
Okay. So, and we know that because...
Not of a Jewish nature.
Yep. And we don't just make those things up, that it's written from a Jewish perspective or a Greek perspective. But in the very first verses of Luke, Luke is writing to a Gentile. He's writing to a Greek whose name is what? Theophilus. His name is Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus. Another thing to understand about the Gospels when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they're not always concerned with even chronological order necessarily. Sometimes they are, But the point of each gospel narrative is to show us different aspects of who Jesus was. The authors did not sit down and say, well, I'm going to write a detailed historical account for the purpose of establishing that this event happened, then this event happened. That wasn't the purpose of writing the book that way. And it was actually very common in the literature of the day to write not with those kinds of concerns being primary. So, yes, the first possibility is that this sermon was delivered multiple times. For all we know, there could be a sermon by the sea that we just didn't have written down and recorded for us, and Jesus spoke about this again. We know, you'll see in your notes, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, you'll see in Matthew, it's in your notes, you have Matthew 4:23 under the introduction. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So that was happening often. What's the other possibility to a skeptic who would say that, you know, this is a discrepancy? The first, as Mrs. Thompson said, it could be different occasion, different time preaching the sermon. What's the other possibility?
The word plain that's used there can also mean like a plateau in the mountains.
Right. So we could be in the plain up in the mountains. So those are two possibilities. Now, especially whenever we come to this sermon and these topics that Jesus talks about, some of the most well-known statements of Christ, there's always been a little bit of confusion, and there have been some dilemmas that people have encountered when they've come to the Sermon on the Mount and when they've come to the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke. And the problem that they come to, and we touched on this in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, but the problem that they come to is they'll read teachings like how you ought to live and love your enemies, do good to them. In fact, we just read it. Behave this way. Jesus teaches a manner of living and a code of conduct. And some people have had trouble with that as they come to read later on in the New Testament Paul's epistles, where Paul very, very clearly says, you know, that we are saved not by any good things that we do, not by any works, but we are saved entirely by grace through faith. And so some people, as they read not just passages of Scripture like this, but other passages in the book of Matthew, Luke, Mark, especially our Roman Catholic friends, will look at those passages and they have a very difficult time lining those up with the teachings of Paul. And they'll say things like this. They'll say, see, if you do these things and if you behave this way, that makes you a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? The problem that people face with that? Has anyone else ever read the Gospels and at some point in their life and wondered and said, boy, you know, it's almost, sometimes it does seem that Jesus is teaching to live a certain way in order to please God. Has anybody ever had that struggle before? I got at least one with me. You've read that before, okay? Whereas you can read in Paul's writings and it's so cut and dry, very easy and clear. So, because of that, people have proposed a series of solutions to understand that, to solve that problem. Now, can anybody tell me why that can't be? Why can't Jesus be teaching here that if you do these good things, then that means you will enter into the kingdom, you'll be a child of God? Why can't Jesus be teaching that?
Because then that would be not by faith, but works faith.
Okay, so it would contradict the Scriptures, right? Can you see, though, how some people at first reading may take that and come away with that? Right? Which, in order to really understand an argument, it's always important to know where somebody else is coming from. So we can at least see that. So as Brother Jim said, that's a problem because the Bible does clearly teach it's not by what we do. So why else, though, would these passages of Scripture not be teaching that? Yes, sir. That's a really good point, actually. I'm going to talk about that. Why else? And that's really important. He's dealing with Jewish people, this idea of the kingdom, and now we're talking, and by the time, we haven't even got to the cross yet. So there's a difference. Something else?
Well, I think when you really look at it, it just speaks to the fact that Jesus was teaching them, this is all a matter of the heart. This is an interior matter of the heart, not an exterior show of religiosity.
I think that's a key, and that was going to be what I said next. And that is that when you look at it, for somebody to boil it down and say, yeah, just do these things that Jesus said and that'll make you a Christian. For somebody to boil it down to that, something simple like that, they really are missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Because it's not that easy. It's not, you just don't say, well, I'm going to just love my enemies. You know, those people that hate me, I'm just going to choose to love them. That's not what people do. That goes against everything in us. And so to put together a little bit of what was said there, when you're looking at this, the Jewish people have a very clear idea that they understand the law and they keep the law, right? They've got it down. So what Jesus does is he teaches them, I'm going to show you a little bit different law. And it would be a law that could only happen after their heart was changed. And so what you see in much of the Gospels is Jesus teaching what will happen in your life after you've met me, after your heart has been changed. But there are three things, to get back to the problem that people looked at when they see this, there are three answers that people have historically given to harmonize the idea of the things that Jesus is teaching and what we see later. One is this, I've heard, and I heard this somewhat in college, that Jesus is teaching here strictly about discipleship. This is answer number one, okay? That Jesus is teaching strictly about discipleship. He's not teaching about how to become a Christian. Okay? I've heard that argument. I think that's a good argument, but it's a bit of a weak argument. Because Jesus says a lot of things in the Gospels like, if you save your life, you'll lose it. He talks about being afraid of eternal fire. So to say that this is not about the gospel, it's only about discipleship, I think is an arrow heading right for the target that just misses it by a hair. Because it can't be just about discipleship. He is introducing the life of, he is, after all, it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. So one argument has been this has just been about discipleship. Okay? Are you tracking with me? I'm giving you these arguments, then I'm going to obviously give you the one that I think is right. Okay. The second argument, and I know people in the room actually that believe this, and I do not believe this, but this is an argument that people have made. It's what I would consider a hyper-dispensational approach to this. And what they'll say is that Jesus is teaching under the law, under the dispensation of the old Jewish economy. And so what Jesus preached about the gospel of the kingdom is not the same thing as what Paul preaches later on. And there's some truth to that too. Because like Brother Ernie said, it's a transitional period. But I think that misses the mark too. And part of the problem with that argument is it completely strips away so much of the glory of the gospel narrative for the Christian today. And does this apply to us today? Well, the very, very rigid dispensational approach would say, well, no, that doesn't apply to us. That only applied to the Jews, which Jesus is saying there. Again, if somebody believes that, this isn't something I break fellowship over. This isn't something I'm all uptight over. I just don't agree with that perspective on it. I think the third is kind of what we were just talking about. The third, and I would say the most accurate understanding of this, in my opinion, of course, the third and most accurate understanding is that there is a harmonization between the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching here and the gospel of the kingdom that we find in Paul's writings. So, now listen, if you're in the room today and you're saying, you know what, I'm having a little bit of a hard time understanding this, this is a little bit deeper of teaching. And so, and that's okay. This is something that you can grow into understanding. I'm going to be done with this in about 5 minutes, and then we're going to move on to the practical teachings of this passage. But I just want to let everybody know where we're headed. I need to give you some important scriptures to understand why this is not different than what the apostles preach later on. Okay? I'm going to give you some important scriptures. And the key concept here is this. The key concept is this statement here, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. I read Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When he preached the gospel of the kingdom, in the mind of a Jewish person, when they hear good news, gospel, good news, the kingdom is at hand, what is in their mind? What is in their mind?
The restoration of the nation of Israel.
The restoration of the glory of Israel nationally. That there is a physical kingdom that's coming. Is there a physical kingdom coming? A real kingdom? Of course there is. Now, my very dispensational, because I am a dispensationalist, but my ultra-dispensationalist friends would say, see that? What Jesus is doing here is he is offering them the kingdom. If they would have accepted him, then he would have set up the kingdom right then and there. I disagree with that 100%, because he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His end was to go to the cross. Not only that, but we know that the glory of the church age was part of God's plan from the beginning of time. The New Testament teaches us that. So to me, those are some problems with that view. And they will say, so the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus was offering them the real kingdom right then and there. And when they cried Hosanna, they could have accepted him as their king. The problem with that, though, is that the gospel of the kingdom actually continues. So just a few things you may want to jot down. In Matthew's account, kingdom occurs 8 times in that sermon. We see here the kingdom of heaven is one term in Matthew. Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke, Mark, and John, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Some people have said those are two different things. That the kingdom of heaven is one thing, the kingdom of God is another thing. The problem with that is the same passage, the same sermon in Matthew's gospel, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Same sermon in Luke's gospel, he calls it the kingdom of God. Heaven, kingdom of heaven was a euphemism, or even the term heaven was a euphemism for the Jews. So the Jews would say, because they regarded the name of God very highly, the Jews would often use heaven as a reference to things that pertain to God, because they didn't always want to speak his name. So they'd have that euphemism for it, and they'd refer to things of heaven instead of just things of God. Make sense what I'm saying here? So I see, as I study the passages, it's a big stretch to say that the kingdom of heaven is different and unique from the kingdom of God. People make that argument, but there's just a lot that you have to read into it, as opposed to you take the plain reading of those passages. They're interchangeable terms for the same thing, I would submit to you today. The Jews, and so I have some notes on that. So the Jews sometimes substituted heaven for God out of honor for his name. There's never any clarification in the scripture that says, this is the kingdom of God, this is the kingdom of heaven. If it was such an important distinction, you'd think there'd be some explanation. There is none. And sometimes they don't say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. They just say what? Kingdom. Just the kingdom. Obviously referring to the same thing. In Mark's gospel, John the Baptist comes preaching repentance for the kingdom of God. In Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. So it would not be ignored in the other gospels. It's just kingdom of heaven is another phrase for it. So then what is the kingdom? When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, was he not speaking about a physical kingdom? Was he only speaking about a spiritual kingdom? The answer is yes and yes and no and no. He's speaking about both. The prophecies about a future kingdom are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. They begin to be fulfilled. The beginning of the fulfillment of the kingdom is that he has to come the first time to be the lamb that's offered for our sins. So he comes, and what he teaches them, though, is he in their mind, they're thinking physical kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ. But if you study the passages, what happens is Jesus explains to them, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart. So he's going to explain to them, you look for a future kingdom, and it is going to come, but before you have any part in that kingdom, the kingdom has to take place in your heart. That's why in John's gospel, John, remember I said the answer here is harmonizing Matthew, Mark, Luke with the New Testament epistles? Say yes, I remember you saying that. Please, please, okay? So, what happens is this. John's gospel is the harmony. John's gospel provides perfect harmony. John chapter 3. Jesus meets Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, except a man be what? He cannot see the what?
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God. To differentiate is cutting the Bible. I believe that you shouldn't be cutting the Bible in pieces to rightly divide it. That there is a harmony that brings us together. If you're not born again, Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of God. In fact, I've come that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have eternal life. Faith is the entrance into the kingdom of God. Everything that we read about Jesus speaking, this is a cool point too, and then I'm going to let go to your comment. This is really cool. By the time we get to Matthew 5 and Luke chapter number 6, where we are with this sermon, Jesus has already most likely met with Nicodemus. Historically, I believe almost positively, the account with Nicodemus has already taken place. Jesus has already told Nicodemus, and presumably other Pharisees, that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you first have to be born again. Now let me tell you about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you're blessed not for your riches, but you're blessed if you're poor. In the kingdom of God, you're not blessed for loving your friends and family, you're blessed for loving your enemies. Because that new birth changes everything about who you are. So it's not that the Sermon on the Mount is not a gospel message, it's the back end of the gospel. Do you know what I'm saying? Faith is the entrance to the gospel, but the glory of the gospel is worked out in our life in the Sermon on the Plain, in the Sermon on the Mount. When I was in college, a lot of professors would have taken the other approach and would have said, it's all about discipleship. Now that you've been saved, this is what you do. Disagree with that. It's still about the gospel. It's about allowing the gospel to transform every part of your life, which is what discipleship is. But it was almost this weird, you're saved by grace, and then you work out your good Christian life. But it's not. It's all a message of gospel. That's why it's the gospel of the kingdom. Let me give you a couple other passages, and then we'll move on from this.
When you said the Gospel of John harmonizes all of the Gospels, that's the exact reason that we print the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Romans.
Exactly. Exactly.
That's why the missionaries use those two, the Gospel of John, not the other Gospels.
That's right. So, and more times than not, understanding the Scripture comes from harmonizing all of it. It also comes from people take the Bible and they'll look at what, like, especially, I used to really have a hard time reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I really struggled with reading that until I began at one point a few years ago to just read them in big chunks, like to read like multiple chapters of the Gospel of Matthew or Mark and just read it as a whole. You start to realize, okay, this isn't about me. Afterwards, you can come back and focus on the little parts and the little verses and things like that. But when you understand that this book was written to give us a complete picture of who Jesus was and a synopsis of his teachings, it's leading you somewhere. Ultimately, they're leading us to the cross.
Right.
And it's only the cross that will work out all of these gospel truths in our life. So much of Jesus' ministry is spent showing people how corrupt their hearts are and how much they need him. If a person can sit there and hear, love your enemies, do good to them which curse you, bless them that curse you. If you can sit there and be like, yep, check, I do that. I got that down. Then, I don't know what to say except you're prideful. And I said that actually in a Bible study a few weeks ago, and somebody was offended by that. It makes me sad, but I don't know what else to say. If you would say, I do all those things and I'm really good, then the gospel needs to offend you, because Jesus says, no, you're not. You're broken. You can't do this. You come up short. You're like the rich, you're like the lawyer that says, I've kept all those things from my youth. I've done all those things from the time I was a little kid. And Jesus says, okay. Well, all the law is summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can check off that box, then come back and tell me that you're a good person. Because none of us are. We're not. I don't think we should insult people with that message, but we should. It should be clear. Because that's what Jesus is doing. All right, a couple other scriptures to show you that the kingdom of God is in the rest of the New Testament as well. I'm going to give you these, and we don't have time to turn to them, so please write them down. Early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, this is preaching to the Samaritans. It's Acts chapter 8, it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That's preaching to Samaritans. Remember the gospel, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. Then Paul, when he gets to Asia, to Gentiles, Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Acts 19:8. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I imagine that dispute in the synagogue was pretty interesting. That's not the kingdom of God. Yes, this is the kingdom of God. Okay. Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. Paul said, I went among you, Ephesian elders, not Jews, but Ephesians. I went among you all, preaching the kingdom of God. Acts 28, verse 23 and 31. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. In verse 31 of Acts 28, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. 16 references to kingdom in Paul's epistles, 4 references in Hebrews, 1 in Peter's epistles, and 1 in the epistle of James. I just have a hard time if you tell me that Paul and Jesus were preaching different things. I can't harmonize that. But I can harmonize this, that they both are preaching about a present kingdom, the rule and reign of God in my heart right now, and then the coming kingdom. Because on the other side, the other error is what's known as covenant theology. And those are people that believe that there is no physical kingdom. It's only a spiritual kingdom. Well, that's wrong as well, because there's so many Old Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The harmony is that it's both. It's a present kingdom that we can experience right now in our hearts, letting Christ rule and reign in our hearts. And then it's a future kingdom where he will come and the New Jerusalem will set up his throne, King Jesus. So that's the understanding, I believe, a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. Questions about that? Anybody?
Lends itself to the message of preaching this morning on the centurion, and Jesus marvels at his faith. Now, it's not in Luke's gospel I'll be preaching out of this morning, but in Matthew's gospel, he says this after he marvels at the Gentile's faith. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So he's commending this Gentile for his faith. Then he says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. It's not referring to Jews, he's referring to Gentiles. That shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So he's trying to get the point across to his Jewish listeners that the Gentiles are also going to come and be part of this.
Exactly. That would be the actual physical, literal kingdom that's going to take place. So he preached both. And there's no reason that cannot be harmonized. Okay, anybody else? So then, when you read the Gospels, based on everything that we just said and we just studied, when you read the Gospels, Jesus is not teaching a code of conduct. Live by this code of conduct and you'll be a good Christian. He's preaching about what happens when your heart has been changed. When by faith you've entered into the kingdom of God, this happens in your life. This is what's worked out in your life. So, he says things like, let's just move through a couple of these quickly. He talks about what's known as the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. The blessed are you, the poor. This goes right in the face of what they taught. Right in the face of what the Pharisees taught. If you were poor, there's no way you could consider yourself a blessed person. If you were sorrowing, there's no way that you could consider yourself somebody that would be blessed. But Jesus says, when you experience the kingdom of God, when you experience the liberating power of the gospel, when you experience that heart transformation, some of you are going to be poor, but you're going to be so blessed. Some of you are going to mourn, oh, but you're going to be comforted. And the blessings of this kingdom are not of a physical nature. The blessings of this kingdom are blessings of the heart, blessings of the soul, and they involve, when you live in God's kingdom, that's what you'll experience. And I think a lot of this is somewhat prophetic, because the disciples would be hungry. They would be persecuted. They would deal with all of this. But Jesus says, but you're going to be so blessed. All I can think of is the Joel Osteen smile. You know, you're going to be blessed. Blessed. But all of that syrupy warmth and frosted flake kind of Christianity, like, take that expression, right? It's just so blessed, you know? And then apply that, though, now to somebody who's poor, somebody who's downtrodden. It doesn't matter. On the outside, they might not have that big grin, but on the inside, it's that sweetness, it's that joy. And that's why I would say, to say this is not about the gospel really robs us of some beautiful teaching here, because people are looking for that. People are hungry for that. They want to know not just how they can be happy, but how can I have true joy? How can I have true satisfaction? It's by letting the gospel of Christ change you from the inside out. Then you can be poor and you can be happy. Okay, so we've got to move on to the next one. You can work that out in all the applications there in those verses. His second topic in here is on loving and giving. And I put a subheading now. Not just a new approach toward blessings, but a new approach toward the law. Look what he says in verse number 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Somebody smacks you on the cheek, offer them the other one. Now, this has been misinterpreted too. This doesn't mean you have no right to self-defense. This doesn't mean that you have to let somebody pummel you to death, okay? That's not the point of the passage. The smiting on the cheek is an insult. It would be, and it happened. It happened to Paul later on. And this would be the highest form of insult in that generation and probably in our generation as well. For somebody to come up to you and just say, you fill in the blank or not, and then smack. This isn't about somebody trying to kill you. This is about somebody, this is about, you're insulted, somebody does you wrong, offer the other cheek as well. This is, remember, a new understanding about the law? I can do all of these things. It's like, okay, buddy, come on up here, let's try it and see what happens. You know, smack. Yeah, law is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus, and he's not doing away with any of that. That was a good legal code for the day. But that's how they lived their whole life. And what he's teaching them is, it's about that the law, and we see this elsewhere in Jesus' teachings, the law can be summed up in one word, and it's love. Two commands, Jesus said. Love God, love your neighbor. You can't do that unless the gospel has changed your life, changed who you are. You let that work out. It's not a box that you can check off. Because when you just say, well, I'll check off the box, that's when self-righteousness and pride and arrogance comes in. So the Beatitudes we saw, this idea of this law of the kingdom, and then growing in the kingdom, verses 39 through 45. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they both not fall in the ditch? Disciples not above his master? Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam in thine own eye? Look at the end there, the last part of verse 42. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull the mote out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So he contrasts hypocrisy with humility. And if you're going to grow in the kingdom of God, it's going to be through humility. And the great enemy of your growth in God's kingdom, the great enemy of our growth, is hypocrisy. The hypocrisy to pretend to be something, to be completely different. Hypocrisy, the hypocrite was literally someone who wore a mask. Right? If you've heard that before in the Greek word, it was the play actors. They would put a mask on their face. And that mask, and they would be the hypocrite. It came very quickly to have a connotation around it that says, yeah, you're playing a part, you're wearing the mask. And listen, it's far better to be real than for people to perceive you as perfect. Right? I mean, it's far better just be real and flaws and all. I'm not saying, be happy about your problems and your sins. That's not my point. But it's far better to be real than to wear a mask. And then part of that humility is you worry about you and I'll worry about me. Right? Like, I'm not on a mission to run anybody else's life. And you shouldn't be either. What did Paul say? That every man, why would you judge another man's servant? We all serve the Lord. It's my responsibility to make sure my eyes are clean so I can see clearly. And once that happens, maybe I can help my brother get the mote out of his eye in a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness. So that's how we grow in the kingdom. And then the last section of this, which actually sets us up perfectly for the message today, and by the way, probably why it's here in Luke's gospel, it's bringing us in a direction, is he starts to set up this idea of kingdom authority. In verse number 46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Who's in charge of this whole thing? Who's in charge? Why do you come and sing the songs in church but don't do what I say? Why do you say the prayers but you don't do it? And then in about 35 minutes from now or so, we're going to see an illustration of somebody who gets it, who gets the authority of Jesus. But Jesus sets it up at the very end of this message here. He says, if I'm Lord, then your life has to be under my lordship. Not only is he our Lord, but the blessing is he is our Lord and he is our rock. This idea of authority is not just about obedience, but about security. You notice he finishes with the wise man builds his house on the rock. He says, I am the Lord, and you need to build your life like a wise man on the rock. The principle of authority all throughout life, the gift of authority that God has given us, involves our obedience and submission, but proper godly authority is all about our security, all about our safety. And Jesus says, you don't run to weak authorities. Don't run to sandy and shifty authorities in life. There are all kinds of people calling out as authorities today. We have authorities on psychology, authorities on medicine, authority on this, and authority on this. Leading authorities say, there's only one sure, solid authority who can be a foundation for our life. And that's Jesus. That's the Lord. But if we're going to call him Lord, then we have to make him Lord. So, kingdom of God. All of this works out in our life because of gospel transformation. Because of the cross. Because Jesus died. Because he rose again. I can now enjoy the blessings of living this kingdom life that he talked about. So as we read these kinds of sermons, one of two things should happen. A person should either feel a sense of being overwhelmed, which should cause us to run to the gospel to change us, or a person that's a Christian should say, yes, Lord, make this happen in my life. Create that in my life. But in either way, the great error would be to say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to check off that box. I'm going to love my neighbor more. I'm going to not be a hypocrite. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Then we've missed the point. It's gospel transformation worked out into our everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time spent in your word today. I pray that you'd help it to change the way we think and change the way that we live. We thank you for the power of the cross and of your resurrection. And we pray now that as we go to our worship service, that we would lift up your name with pure hearts, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.